We're now going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 19 through to 21. We can read from verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who works, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, last week we began to look at this third petition which Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they might know the exceeding great power of God, the energy of the strength of God's might which is working in them. He prays this because he knows that there is nothing that will encourage and strengthen their faith to continue in the Christian life and warfare as a realization of the strength of God which is at work in them. Now, we must realize that the energy we need comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. God has placed in Christ everything that is necessary for the church to receive. Everything that we will ever need is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we want to consider this evening is that God reveals his power through Christ. If we're to understand the power which is working in us, we must see what this power has done in Christ, because it is by the power of God working in and through Christ that he was raised from the dead. And that's a great display of God's power. We mentioned last week that he could have taken numerous examples of God's power when he brought things into being by speaking them into being. He could have mentioned the destruction that he brought on the world of old by his power through the flood, and the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But nowhere is God's power displayed quite like it's displayed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all the forces of evil and powers of darkness, the forces of death and the grave were trying to hold him, he was raised up by the mighty power of God. Death could not hold him. As we were singing there, the bars were broken asunder. They could not restrain him. He burst the bands of death and he rose triumphant over the grave. But it didn't just stop there. God did not just raise him from the dead, but Paul goes on to say that he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And that's where our Lord and Savior is at this very moment. Now, to be set at the host's right hand in any function is always a mark of honor. Sometimes it's a mark of authority. This is so at dinner parties or banquets or any important civic or social occasion. The guest of honour is seated at the right hand of the host. And this is the place of honour and authority that has been given by the Father to the Son. As we sung in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. This is the highest place that heaven could afford him, the highest honour and dignity that is bestowed upon him. The Father couldn't have put more honour on the Son than what he did when he raised him from the dead and placed him in the highest position of power and authority possible. Now, we read there in Philippians chapter 2 a similar statement, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. But the apostle is not finished, because he continues in verse 21 by saying, he's far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ has been placed in a position of authority and honour, which is above all other powers. That means that he has power over all evil spirits. Because there are powers and principalities in the heavenly realms that we don't really understand. There are strong powers. And it's these powers that are shaping this world. We might think that it's men that are shaping the destiny of the people of this world. Men are merely the instruments of the powers that are ruling them. We were, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, under the influence of sin. We were under the influence of this world. We were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, until we came under new ownership, when we came under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling us here, he has superior power over all the powers that were ruling our lives. And that's what Paul will go on to state in chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, which are in the heavenly places. But Christ is exalted above all of these powers. The world, as we said, is as it is today, as a result of these principalities and powers operating in the unseen realm of the spiritual world. But the Son of God is far above them all. He is far more powerful than all of them in his power, in his majesty, and in the honor that is due to him. That's the position that God gave him. Secondly, he has power over all the angels of God. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 1 of the great power that the angels possessed. But it was nothing in comparison to the power that the Son of God possesses. They are ministering spirits to him. They are at his beck and call. They are not equal with the Son of God, because the writer there goes on to say, to none of them did God at any time say, you are my son. He goes on to show that he has a throne whereas they have no throne. and he gives several evidences of how much more powerful Jesus is than any of the angels. He's even above the archangels Gabriel and Michael, the special servants of God. He's above all of them because he's at the Father's right hand, sharing the throne. He is far above principalities and powers. Now, such is the measure of the power of God that was displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. Not only when he raised him from death and the grave, but when he elevated him to a position of authority, he elevated him to his own throne. He's at his own right hand. He has put all things under his feet, as we read there in verse 22. All things are under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He controls the stars. He controls their course. He created them. That's how John begins his gospel. The Word which became flesh, who was in the beginning with God, who is God, he says, who created everything that you see. This is the power that he possesses. He controls the stars. He controls the course of the stars. He controls the seas. He controls the movements of the seas. He controls the hurricanes, the power of the wind, the storms, the sun, everything. All life is in his hands. Paul tells us here he is the head over all things. Now Christ, secondly, is in control over all things. And the reason that I want to state that is because many don't believe that. Many who are Christians don't believe that. Now, thankfully, they don't need to believe it in order to be saved, because it's not a fundamental doctrine of our salvation. So there are many in the Christian church who don't believe that he already possesses this honour and power, this glory which is his. They think that that's something that he will yet get when he comes again, when the visible kingdom of God and Christ's reign becomes evident to everybody. And they spend much of their time looking to the future. And in doing so, they forget the present. And they completely underestimate the present position of the Lord and the present position of his people, because this power is working in us now, Paul says here. It's not something that's going to work in us at a future date. It's already at work in us. The same power that raised up Christ from the dead, this is the power that's already at work in the lives of God's people. Now, for those who fail to believe that, their attitude is that they have to wait for the coming glory, and that they have to live as best as they can in the present world with this future hope that lies ahead of them. Now, we've already looked at our future glory. We know that there is a future glory for the people of God. We know that we only receive a small measure of what is yet awaiting for us when Christ does come again. But we experience some of that glory here and now. And we experience it because Christ is already ruling. He is already sitting on the throne. And he wants us to set our affections upon the things that are above. And that we mustn't lose sight of what he's already doing in and through the Lord Jesus Christ for our blessings here in this world. Because God has already bestowed this honour on Christ. And Christ is ruling for the benefit of his people here and now. He has raised him from the dead. He has set him at his own right hand. And he has given him full control over all things. And it's because we so often forget that we become fearful and alarmed and terrified at our present circumstances. We harbour fears concerning the kingdom of God in our midst. And we harbour fears that the kingdom of Christ perhaps could be defeated in this world, even although Jesus promised us that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. And we begin to think that it's down to us in this present world to prevent that from happening. Well, thankfully, it's never been down to us for anything concerning the kingdom of God. It is down to him. It is God who is at work, not us. And it's because God is at work in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can work. As we read there in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is working in you. That's what he's telling us here in Ephesians. God is already at work in you. And he's exercising the same power in your lives that he exercised in and through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he raised him from the dead. And what he has done for him, he can do for you. He has elevated you to sit in the heavenly places, as he goes on to say in chapter 2, in verse 6. We have been raised to sit together with Christ. This is why Jesus could encourage his disciples when he gave them what would appear to be an impossible task, to go and evangelize all the nations. And no doubt they could have easily looked at their own frailties, their own weakness, and the opposition that they were confronted with in the world and think to themselves, evangelize the whole world. We can't even evangelize Jerusalem, let alone the whole world. But how does he encourage them? He encourages them with the word, all power in heaven and on earth are mine. That's how it was going to be possible. Because it wasn't down to them, it was down to him. He was going to work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of his people to bring about his own purposes. He had that power when he was raised from the dead, and he assured his disciples that he had that power. And if he had it then surely he has it now. That he's sitting at the right hand of God. He assured them of this before he ascended to the right hand of God. He is the one that's controlling history. This is the picture that was given to John when he was imprisoned in Patmos, when he could so easily have been discouraged, the church being fiercely persecuted, their numbers being diminished daily, slaughtered. And he might be wondering, how is God going to fulfill his purposes? We seem to be fighting a losing battle here. Until he was raised up by the Spirit and given a revelation, which is what Paul is praying here, that the eyes of our understanding may be opened so that we might see what God has purposed to do in His people because of what He has done in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because when John was elevated up into the heavenly realm, he saw there one who had the power to open the seven seals. Who was that one that had the power to open the seven seals? The very same one as he saw sitting on the throne, the Lamb that had been slain. He was the one that would open the seven scrolls of history, because He is the Lord of history. He is the one who is sovereignly working out His own purposes. He's not outside of history. History is not working itself out. He is working it out for us. It is in His hands at this very moment. It is Him that has opened the scrolls. Paul tells us, writing to the Corinthians, that he must reign until he puts all his foes under his feet. So we shouldn't allow those who believe that his reign will not start until he comes again rob us of the comfort of knowing that his reign has already begun. It began when he was raised from the dead. And when he was raised in the ascension to sit on the throne of God, because he is already glorified. The crown of God is already on his head. He is the one that sits on the throne, the very same Lamb that was slain. Yes, he will come in a visible form when he does come again, and everyone shall see his glory on that day, as we read there in Philippians. And every knee shall bow to him and confess him on that day, because they will have no option. Everybody will see his glory. But we should see it now. We don't have to wait for that day, because if we don't see it now, and if we wait for that day, it'll be too late. Because the people who will see it for the first time on that day will be the ones that are going to descend into hell. Because when he comes on that day, it's not as Savior, it's as Judge, to bring his own people home and to condemn those that are not his people. That's the glory that they're going to see, the glory of God who will righteously judge the whole world when he comes again, and every knee will bow, not just his own people, every knee will bow to him on that day, because they will have no option but to do so. Everybody will recognize the glory, the power, and the authority that he possesses. And that's why Paul is praying for the Ephesian church here, that the eyes of their understanding may be opened so that we can see it now. Now, we read there in Philippians 2 that even although he was equal with God, that he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself to the point of being willing to die the death of the cross. And it was because of his humiliation, because he was willing to empty himself of all of his glory, that God has now highly exalted him. It was as a result of his complete emptying out of his own life, because that's what was required in order to redeem his people. He had to give his whole life, not just part of it, but every last drop of it. And when he gave the last drop of that life in humbling himself in order to make atonement for our sins, the Father then highly exalted him because he deserved it. It's because he humbled himself and suffered and exhausted the power of death that the Father highly exalted him. Which brings us to the third point that I want to consider. The glory and power he had as God before he came into this world, he now possesses as man. And that's the point that Paul is making in Philippians 2. He had this glory. Before he ever came into this world, he was equal with God, he says. But now he has it in our nature. All the honour and the power that God the Father bestowed upon him was given to him as our mediator, the God-man. He is on the throne not just as the Son of God, he is on the throne now as the Son of Man. As the eternal Son, he was always on the throne of God. Before the foundations of the world, he was on the throne of God. As he prays in John 17, the glory which he had with him before the world was. He always reigned on the throne of God because from eternity he was at one with the Father. He was co-equal with the Father. He is co-eternal with the Father. He always shared the glory of the Father because he was God. But now we're reading that it was the Father who exalted him to sit on this throne. Now, the two statements are reconciled by the fact that the apostle is writing here about Christ as the Son of Man. It is Jesus, the human nature, the one who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, that has been exalted to sit on the throne of God. Wherefore God, we read there in Philippians, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What name? The name of Jesus, his human name. That was the name that was given to him at birth when he became man. It's at this name that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Because as we read in the book of Acts, God has appointed that the whole world will be judged by this one man. It is in our nature that he's going to judge the world. And nobody will be able to say to him on that day, you don't understand where I came from, your God. How could you possibly understand the difficulties that I encountered? To which Jesus could easily reply, I encountered far more difficulties in your nature than you could ever encounter. Because I descended to greater depths than you will ever descend to, even in a lost eternity. He can fully understand everything that we're going through. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He encountered the same problems, same family problems. His family forsaking him. His disciples forsaking him. He experienced all of these difficulties that we experience. And yet he remained faithful. He remained without sin, so that nobody will be able to say on that day, you don't know what I was through. How could you, your God? To which you will reply, yes, I am God, but I am also man. And it's at this name that every knee shall bow, at the name of Jesus. The name that reveals to us that he became the Son of Man. He doesn't say at the name of Elohim, which is one of the Old Testament names for God, the strong and mighty God, or the name Adonai, the judge and mighty ruler, or the name Shaddai, the all-powerful one, and so on. These are names that he has in his divine nature. But the name of Jesus is the name given to him when he became man. He is the Son of Man, and it's the Son of Man that's been exalted to sit on the throne of God. It's in his human nature that he sits there in the surpassing height of glory which he possesses, with all the power and authority that throne bestows upon him. Now, Paul has been concerned that the Ephesian Christians should realize this, that the power which is at work in them is to be measured by the fact that God has taken human nature in Jesus and raised him from what would appear to be obscurity. He raised him from what appeared to be the impossible. He raised him from the depths of hell, because the powers of hell had encompassed his soul. He was being held by the power of the grave, but it couldn't hold him. And that's the power, Paul says, that is at work in you. So that when you think that that's impossible for you to do, of course it's impossible for you to do, but do you not realize that it's the power of God that's at work in you? He's praying for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, to know our status, and to know what we are in Christ. Because God, by this power, exalted human nature to sit upon his own throne and to put his power at his disposal. Now, that's a staggering thought. The one who sits on the throne of God above all principalities and powers, dominion and might. The one who will bring everything to his footstool, who possesses all power and authority. It's none other than the weak baby that was born in a stable amongst the filth of the animals, who had nothing better than the animal's trough as a cot. He was the little boy who engaged with the teachers of the law and theology at the age of 12 in the temple. Here is the carpenter of Nazareth. Here is the young man who began his public ministry at 30. Here is the man who, when he began that ministry, experienced what it was to be weak. He experienced what it was to be weary. He experienced what it was to be thirsty and what it was to be hungry. Here is the man who slept through sheer exhaustion in the midst of a storm, and who knows the frailties and the weakness of our nature. The one who was crucified. And who appeared to be defeated by the cruel men with their evil, torturous means of death. The one who was treated as the worst criminal that ever lived, unjustly treated and abused and reduced to nothing. Where he saw himself as no man and by the people despised. That's the insight that Psalm 22 gives us. I am a worm and no man, and I am despised by the people, I am considered as nothing. I'm not even considered as a human being. He was reduced to nothing. But God raised that nothingness, which men reduced him to, and exalted him to occupy the highest position that heaven could possibly afford to give him. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's Jesus who was raised. And what Paul is telling us here is, this is the extent of God's power. And he's saying that he's praying that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, so that we will know what power God has that is at work in us, so that when we're confronting great difficulties and when we're experiencing great weakness, that we will not be discouraged, because our God is a great God. If it was down to us, we would throw the towel in long ago. But it's not down to us. It's down to him. He's the one that will raise his own church. And if he doesn't build up his own church, then the building is not worth having. That's what one of the Psalms tell us. I can't remember right now what, 127. Unless the Lord builds up the house, the builders build in vain. Because only he possesses the power to build up a house, a spiritual house, a house that he will dwell in. And he's the one that's bringing these living stones together, as Peter describes for us. All of his people are living stones that he's bringing together as a spiritual temple where he will dwell with his people throughout eternity. He's the one who's building this house. It is God's power that is at work in the lives of his people. Oh, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, so that we will lay hold of the great power that is at our disposal when he commissions us to do what appears to be impossible for us to do. That we might have the faith to say, through Jesus Christ, I can do all things. Because that's the faith that Paul had. Why? Because the eyes of his understanding was opened, and he saw the power that God had, and he knew that nothing would be impossible to him. When he saw that he raised Jesus from what would appear to be something impossible, he recognized all things are possible to this God. If he took him from obscurity and raised him to sit in the highest position possible that anyone could ever sit in, on the throne of God himself, well, he can do all things. Because nothing is impossible to our God. This is the power that is at work in our lives. So we ought not to doubt or question that what he has begun, that he will not carry it on and complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you to give thanks for the great revelation that you give to us in your word. But although that revelation is given in your word, we know that unless the eyes of our understanding is enlightened, that we will never see it. It'll be a dead letter to us. It'll be of no significance whatsoever. But when you quicken us and when you enable us to see the glory that you reveal to us in and through your own word, and when we see the power of that glory, then it will encourage us to believe that you're the God who will complete everything that you have purposed to achieve. Just as you did this in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, you will do it for what you've purposed to achieve in our lives. Because you have a purpose for all of your people. They have all been called according to that great purpose. And we know that all things will ultimately work together for their good. So we pray, O Lord, that in the face of what might appear to disappoint us and discourage us, that we might have the eyes of our understanding enlightened to understand that we will not be disappointed, because you will be our encouragement when you fulfill everything that you've purposed to achieve in our lives. Lord, lead us to that glorious end, and have mercy upon us for our sins and shortcomings. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 24 on page 28. Psalm 24 from verse 7. You ancient gates, lift up your heads. You doors, be opened wide. So may the King of glory come for ever to abide. But who is this exalted King? What glorious King is he? It is the Lord of strength and might, the Lord of victory. Down to the end of the psalm, Psalm 24 at verse 7. You ancient gates, lift up your heads. You doors, be opened wide. You